Hope you'll excuse the allergy battle. I know some of you are wrestling with it as well. My voice is a little bit more reliable than it was last week. I think I only sounded like Tarzan once last week. But still not quite back to what it has been, but the Lord gives us grace, and we'll see what he gives us this morning. A kindergarten teacher was observing her classroom of children while they were drawing. Of course, most of them were using color crayons and making the various kinds of pictures. We have pictures like these on our refrigerator at home now that we have young grandchildren, and they're always fun. I always like to go after children's church and look at the chalkboard in the children's church room, because sometimes the kids doodle on that board. I like to see what they do back in there. But this young lady was drawing. The teacher was going around looking at their artwork, and she came to one little girl who was working very diligently on something on her piece of paper. So she asked, "Well, what are you drawing?" And the little girl said, "I'm drawing God." And the teacher said, "Yeah, but nobody knows what God looks like." And she said, "They will in a minute." I like that. It's cute. Unfortunately, the truth is that we don't just do that when we're that young, if we're that creative. People have been trying to remake God in our image for a long, long time. Back in ancient times, they had a pantheon of gods. They had a whole list of different gods that the Greeks believed in, and then the Romans kind of changed them around a little bit and updated them some, and then they had their list of gods. And if you ever read any of the stories that they wrote about the things that their gods did, it's like watching a soap opera, because their gods are basically human beings with superpowers. We've been remaking God in lots of different ways. The Bible talks in, I believe it's in Ezekiel, about how that some people came to get, they came to the prophet because the prophet would speak God's very words. And so they wanted to know what God had for counsel for them concerning some issues. And God said to the prophet, "Why should I answer these men? They have set up idols in their hearts." Not just little stone things and made of wood or metal or stone that they might bow down to or pray to or leave bowls of food for, that's still happening in the world today, but they had actually set up idols in their heart. Because we don't need some statue to replace God. We can do that in our own minds as well. And usually you can look around at what controls you and the things that concern you, the things that make you angry, and they may not point to something you're struggling with as an idol, but they may. Because our gods tell us what to be angry about or happy about or excited about. Recently, relatively recently, we've come up with this new thing. And people are using it in all kinds of interesting ways. Have you ever heard of AI? Artificial intelligence? I do not have my phone with me because of what happened a couple weeks ago, and it started reading 1 John for us in the middle of the service. It's in the office, but if you have a cell phone, there's a good chance you already have access to AI. Like when I need to find something, I say, "Hey Siri, who am I talking to? Am I praying to someone? Who am I?" And then my phone answers. Of course, we're not praying. But AI, the way they're starting to use that, they're plugging it into all kinds of different places. And I'm not saying we need to run around like our hair's on fire and panic. Okay, there's some benefit to these things. But there's also some problems. For instance, did you hear what happened in New York City with AI? I was looking for articles about AI, and in October of 2024, there was an app called My City. It's still accessible if you have a login. And it was there to help New Yorkers start and operate a small business in the city. And It was supposed to help with housing policies and worker rights and all kinds of good things. We had good intentions. But unfortunately, my city at one point claimed that business owners could take a cut of their workers' tips and could fire workers who complained of various kinds of harassment at work and could serve food that had been nibbled by rodents as long as you covered it up, cleverly. And it also claimed that landlords could discriminate based on source of income. And of course, the mayor, I think, of New York City, said they were working on it and they had a bunch of things to fix. And I know they've made some updates since October of 2024. As far as computers go, October of 2024 is like 10 years ago because of how fast they're updating things. You know what I mean? October 24th, or 2024 would be a long time ago for computers. But also, Google Online has been using AI. And if you ask Google's AI how to keep the cheese from sliding off your homemade pizza, this is what it said at one point not too long ago. Google advised, add some glue. Mix about 1/8 of a cup of Elmer's glue with the sauce. Non-toxic glue will work, it said. For those who need a little more substance in their diet, Google has recommended that UC Berkeley geologists have recommended that you eat at least one small rock per day because it provides minerals and vitamins and different things. AI has come a long way, and it's interesting. Actually, in preparation for this morning's message, I asked AI, you can go online anywhere, look up AI, and I wouldn't recommend messing with it. It's interesting and fun, but I wouldn't do anything serious with it quite yet. But I asked it to put together a teachable lesson from 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 23. And it gave me an outline that I could have preached this morning. These notes are not from that. I don't use AI to study the Bible, although it can bring up some interesting questions, and it searches the internet much faster than a regular search would, nowadays especially. But we know from what the scriptures teach, and we've had suspicions over the years with barcodes and with credit card chips and all kinds of things. You know, there's the mark of the beast in the book of Revelation, and there's all kinds of interesting things. The false prophet, I think. Some people are thinking that might be AI that's set up perhaps in Jerusalem or something. I don't know. Who knows? I'm not going to speculate on it, and we're not looking at the book of Revelation this morning. But it is very interesting how it's changing everything, and they're handing aspects of that over to giving our banking over to that stuff, giving our hospitals over to that stuff, lots of different things where they're injecting AI despite some of the problems. We like having some expert that we can go to and ask questions. We like having somebody to tell us what to do, even though we walk around saying, I don't need somebody to tell me what to do. We still, you know, when we can find it. If we discover we have a need, lost in downtown Chicago, so you ask your cell phone how to get you out. We like remaking God in our image because when we make God in our image, he's very comfortable. He doesn't do things different than the way we think they should be done. And he defines love and forgiveness and grace and punishment the way we do. We know, depending on how you vote, that God is a Republican or a Democrat, depending on how you vote. Because we like remaking God in our image. That's dangerous, though. The entire world encourages this kind of thinking. We don't like the God of the Bible because he's got a mind of his own. And sometimes we think we need something and he doesn't necessarily agree. He promises to meet our needs, but they're our needs according to how he views our needs, not the way I view my needs. And so the God of the Bible can be scary. That's why over time, as we learn that he actually is good, and we learn that we actually can trust him, and pretty soon the fear goes away as we trust him more and more, and it becomes something beautiful to have him be our God and our King. John, in 1 John, is trying to teach how we can recognize Christ in each other. How do we know when someone says that they're a Christian, that they're a God follower, that they really, truly believe and put their faith in the God of the Bible and are therefore genuine in their faith? Excuse me, I'm not going to criticize people who say that they're Christians and they don't like the Bible or they disagree with sections of it, or like that one famous American founder that cut out sections of the Bible, the miracles or something. You can still get copies of that Bible with the miracles taken out or explained away, but I wouldn't recommend it. 1 John is trying to show us, for the sake of fellowship and for the sake of protecting this gift of our church family that God has given to us, and especially to protect us against those who might want to sneak in. Back then, this was a real problem. People would sneak into Christian gatherings and try to undermine how things were going. They would try to introduce different teachings that don't necessarily come from the Bible. And originally, it started with the Jewish people. They would creep into Christian meetings and try to reintroduce Jewish teachings to return them back to the old Jewish ways. So John and a number of the disciples, a number of the books of the Bible are written about how to be able to have insight and to be able to tell what is genuine faith and what is questionable. We've been looking at a number of different things, including the fact that in 1 John, in the first part of 1 John, John gives a list of different things. You can read them if you look at it carefully. He actually overlaps a little bit with each idea, so it's an interesting way to step through the different ways to tell if somebody's faith has more credibility according to God. We can't see each other's hearts, but we can see on the outside. Only God can see our hearts, and he's the final judge, of course. And then we talked about how in the second part of 1 John, he circles back around and re-goes through that whole list again. And so we've been looking at the second time that he's brought up a couple of these things. And this morning, in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 to 23, we have the second time that John gives us warnings about true faith and how it differs from the way the world thinks, especially as they try to remake God in our image. So 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 16, let me read through down to the end of the chapter, or at least verse 23 with you. 1 John 3, verse 16, it says, "By this we know love." This is how we recognize it. This is how we know it. "Because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment." And as you recall, when we read in John 15 for our scripture reading this morning, his command is that we love one another. The bond of our faith and our peace together. Now, 1 John, first of all, this morning, I would suggest John is saying that true faith loves others, whereas the world teaches that we should love ourselves. And I'm sure you've heard that before, self-love, self-esteem. These things are taught by the world, and it's actually contrary to what the Bible teaches. If you have esteem in God, the same strengths that they want with self-esteem become very evident in your life also, except that now instead of focusing on self, you're focusing on what we were created to focus on, our Creator. True faith loves others, and in John's case, especially the brethren, but the world loves itself and teaches us to do that. First John mentions in other passages that we've already looked at, for instance, in chapter 2, verse 5, but whoso keeps his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him, if we keep his word. Chapter 2, verse 10 says, he that loves his brother abides in the light. In 2:15, it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is about true faith and what it loves, according to 1 John so far. In chapter 3, verse 10, it says, by this the children of God are manifest. That means they're shown. You can tell who they are. And the children of the devil. Whosoever does not do righteousness is not of God, neither is he that loves not his brother. And in verse 11, the very next verse in chapter 3, it says that we should love one another. It was the command of the Lord Jesus, as we saw earlier. And in chapter 3, verse 14, it says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. Very significant passage. It's talking about evidences that God has made a change in you. How do you know if someone is a believer? If they're a genuine believer, we know that that Paul teaches that all things have been new, the old things have passed away, everything's new and it's changing to become more like what the Lord Jesus looks like. This is evidence of a believer. So we could say, without violating the scriptures, that genuine believers forgive. Or at least they learn to forgive. Over time, as they hold resentments, sometimes very legitimate resentments, when somebody actually sins against you and it really actually does damage, how do you forgive? And when should you forgive? Well, the reaction to that kind of thing, or whether or not there's growth, is evidence. It's a flag. Remember the red flags? Sometimes there's green flags too. Red flags, when somebody is closing their fist when they've been sinned against, that doesn't look like a Christian. It doesn't mean you're not a Christian, but it doesn't look like a Christian. John's talking about how to identify genuine faith. We tend to want to grow. We tend to realize that we've made mistakes when we've made mistakes, or done someone wrong when we've done someone wrong, and try to fix it with them. Reconciliation is another thing that genuine faith does. You can unlearn that. You can refuse to do it, but the evidences of Christ in us is that we look like what he has taught us to be. So in those passages in 1 John chapter 2 and chapter 3, we have the word love. True faith loves, and the love is focused outward. But I have a question for you. I have two books that I meant to bring up here with me. Both of them are from Baptist Missions, an organization that sends out missionaries. One is the Little Green Book of Church Planting. It's an interesting read. I have it on my shelf. I've skimmed through it. I don't really use it, but I've read through it. You know, my dad has been with Baptist Mid-Missions, and we've had several of our missionaries are with Baptist Mid-Missions as well. So a few years ago, because the Green Book of Church Planting was starting to get a little age on it, they came out with a much thicker book. It's twice as thick, a little more than twice as thick as the Green Book, and it's called the YBH Book of Church Planting. YBH. You know what YBH is? The Yes But How Book. It's the Yes But How Book of Church Planting, and it goes into a great deal of detail. So here's the question for us as we look at true faith and how it loves others rather than what the world teaches. Yeah, but how? How do we love one another? I mean, are we all huggy? We got to start being huggy? Some people like hugs. I'm not very huggy, but no, this is how it talks about it. Let me just make some reference to some other passages before we move forward in this passage. This passage says in verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. excuse me, in John 15:13, there's a famous verse. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And if you recall this morning, for our scripture reading, we read John 15. So if you want to look at that passage with me for a moment, we'll be looking at it shortly. John 15:13 says, greater love hath no one than this, that he lay down than to lay down one's life for his friends. The word friend is the word, you know, the word Philadelphia. That's from two words, Philo and Adelphos. Adelphos means brother, and Philo is a kind of love. It's not the love like how God loves us and how husbands love their wives and wives love their families and their husbands. That's agape love. This kind of love is brotherly love. We would summarize it this way. If you take away the brother side of it, you just have philo. That's translated friend or associate, and it's accurately translated that way. So this verse in John 15:13, greater love is no one than this than to lay down one's life for his friends. So we have to lay down our lives. We have to die or be willing to die for our friends. Is this what it's talking about? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's look a little closer again. To lay down your lives for your friends doesn't necessarily mean you have to jump on a hand grenade for your friends. That's probably included in the idea, but it's not the only way. The word lay down is one word in the original language. It means to set, to put, or to place. It means the same idea as when you have friends over and you're all sitting around the table and you just got done playing whatever table game you got done playing with the friends that are over, and you bring out the tray with the cookies and donuts and coffee on it, or the supper on it. And what do? You lay it out on the table for them. This is the idea of laying down your lives for your friends. It's like setting out food or drink. It means to make fit for use. If you look at the context of John chapter 15, verse 13, let me show you again verse 9. Follow along if you're there in John 15. Otherwise, I'll just read it for you. Remember, this is talking about what it means to love the brethren. The Lord Jesus is saying, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no end than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. And he continues there in the passage. Verse 17 finishes, these things I command you, that you love one another. This is commanded by the Lord Jesus, and when we ask, yeah, but how? How do I love my brothers and sisters in Christ? He says, set out your life to be used. Lay down your life, set it out like you would a tray of food for your friends. And just for the point, the word friend in the Bible is greater than a simple neighbor. Remember the passages about your neighbor? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, a friend is greater than your neighbor, closer to you. And a servant's loyalty is unquestioned. Back then, especially, if you were a servant and you ran away, you were in deep trouble, even to the point of losing your life if they caught you. So a servant generally was motivated to stay, and oftentimes they loved the family that they served, so they were motivated to stay because of love also. But a friend is greater even than a servant in his loyalty, and more important to us than a simple neighbor. The world, though, struggles with understanding this concept. If you turn back to 1 John chapter 3, I was reading in some old copies of Christianity Today. I wouldn't necessarily trust everything in that magazine anymore, but back in 93, This is what was quoted there from a relatively famous Jewish author. It's no wonder, he said, that in 15 years of asking high school students throughout America, remember this is in the early 90s, in 15 years of asking high school students throughout America whether in an emergency situation they would save their dog or save a stranger first, most students have answered that they would not save the stranger. I love the dog, I don't love the stranger, they always say. The feeling of love supplanted God or religious principle as the moral guide for young people. What is right has been redefined in terms of what an individual feels. And this is what the world around us focuses on. Not truth, but feels. We're motivated by how we feel. Now, the first point here is true faith loves others, whereas the world loves itself. And you can see that there, that even as far back as 1993, and 15 years prior to that, as they were questioning high school students, they would rather save their dog than save another human being in an emergency. We've seen this in religious circles as well. People oftentimes do religion to get what they can get from it. I've heard it said they want to be fed. And I understand that. Even though we've been given everything we need to feed our own selves at home with the scriptures and prayer and the indwelling Holy Spirit. In fact, generally speaking, and I've not heard this complaint here, I'm grateful to say, and I'm not saying that that means the quality of the teaching, but I've not yet heard anybody say, well, you know, I just don't feel like I'm being fed. But I've seen that in other churches, places where I wasn't the pastor. And my question in the back of my mind, especially when I'm feeling snarky, which I used to feel snarky a whole lot more often, was, well, what, you got broken arms? You can't feed yourself? Why are you coming to church to get fed? I understand the need to learn from the scriptures, but guess what we're supposed to be doing every day? Applying the scriptures to our lives. We're supposed to be feeding ourselves. We all have copies of a Bible now. You can get them at Walmart. You can feed yourself. You don't need to come to church to get fed. In fact, I would propose that's one of the lesser things that church is for. There's two great things that God gave us the church for. Being fed, if all you're doing is eating when you come to church, you know, I would have less of a problem if I only ate on Sundays and Wednesday nights. But I would probably also be a lot less healthy if I only ate that often. We would have nutritional imbalances if we only ate on Sundays. And it's the same spiritually. If you're not feeding yourself at home and you're only coming to church to get scripture at church, you are malnourished. It will stunt your growth. And then you have people that they just get what they think they need from TV. And in that particular case, I've heard some great teaching on TV and on the radio, really, I have. But if that's all you're getting for feeding, not only are you not getting fed enough because you're not taking care of that between you and God yourself, but you're also missing out the actual purpose for church. One of the major purposes is fellowship, to get together and encourage one another and challenge each other, and you don't get that from TV. In an emergency, it can be fine to get some good teaching that way, But it's not supposed to be about me. It's supposed to be about the others around me. This is what church is for. This is what Christ teaches us. Why is it in Psalm 23 that our cup overfloweth? It's not just so that I can keep all that extra stuff in my basement for someday if I need it. No. He's my provider. If I need it, he's promised to provide it. The overflow is for me to give away, to share with the people around me. This is the purpose that God has given to us, to serve him, not just by having a garden and a well-kept home, but by passing on what we've been given from him to others, to be a blessing to others and to challenge each other to grow. And this is different than the way the world teaches. The world teaches we should go places and do things for me, for ourselves. Take care of yourself first, because let me tell you, if you know, you got to watch out for number one, because nobody else is gonna. And that's not true when God is your Father, when the Creator of everything and the God of the Bible is your God. No, John's point here in John, 1 John chapter 3 is the true faith loves God's way, not the world's way of self-prioritizing and self-loving and self-serving. He created us for a different purpose, a greater purpose, and true faith loves God's way. Now, secondly, in verses 17 to 21 in John chapter 3, we have this idea that true faith is driven by truth-motivated serving. We serve because of the truth, and we're motivated by it, while the world is driven by emotion-driven, self-centered behavior. True faith is driven by truth-motivated serving. Starting in verse 17, down through verse 21, it says, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and we do those things that are pleasing in his sight." The world believes, excuse me, and you can find this being taught literally everywhere, that your feelings are the most important. Have you noticed that? How you feel about things is more important than anything? Let me read for you a couple of things that I've picked up from writings and popular writings from Worldly Reasoning. In an article in a human resources organization's periodical, a relatively famous one, it says, "Emotions are the most important source of information available to us. Emotions are the key to what makes us human." Another source said, "Emotions are considered the most important part of a customer's experience because they drive purchases, decisions, and influence satisfaction and willingness to recommend products or services. Emotions are also critical in educational settings, affecting attention, learning, and memory. Understanding and managing emotions can lead to better decision-making and cognitive performance. Emotions play a significant role in social communication, helping individuals build deeper relationships and respond appropriately in various social situations. Additionally, emotions are vital for personal well-being as they provide important information about one's environment and can be managed effectively through strategies like mindfulness and expressive writing." It's very logical. And if you leave God out of the picture, it makes a ton of sense. The problem is, this is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible addresses our emotions. Our emotions are not evil, just like money is not evil, right? You know that verse? Money is the root of all evil? It's not what it says. It says the love of money, the prioritization of money, the valuing of money. That's what genuine biblical love is. It's valuing something. The valuation of money is the root of all evil. Loving money is the root of evil. Money by itself isn't necessarily evil. And in the same way, God gave us our emotions for a reason. But they were not to tell us what the truth is. And they were not to guide us in the final decision-making process that we have. And you can see this as our nation, as the West, not only our nation, has handed itself over to emotion as God. We don't just have road rage. We have boat rage. Have you ever heard of boat rage? And I actually heard, this is a long time ago, I heard of one instance of airplane rage. What in the world? It's because we've handed ourselves over to emotional dominance. And so we punch holes in walls if we're angry, and then we feel better, except now we got to go to the hospital for broken bones. This is not what the Bible teaches. And by the way, several years ago, science itself, John Hopkins Medical Journal said, persons who have uneven temperaments, in other words, driven by their emotions, appear to have much greater chance of developing serious illness and dying young than do those of other temperaments. From 1948 to 1964, they did tests, and they found that moody, emotional, and either over or under demanding people tend to get lost in their own feelings. Over 75% of the ones that were tested, if they were moody and emotional and over or under demanding, suffered in several years later, they suffered from major disorders in cancer, high blood pressure, heart disease, and emotional disturbances, they called it back then, emotional disturbances. Nowadays, we call that mental health issues. But back then, they had a different word for it. They discussed how those lives were more chaotic. They're in their homes and their ability to handle reality. They were very vulnerable and tended to have what today has become a huge industry, the mental health industry. And they push the idolatry of emotionalism. They do it in our schools and in our military, our churches and our hospitals, entertainment and commercials, elevating emotions to the highest point. Your emotions tell you what's good and evil. Isn't that God's job? But that's not what the world teaches. And they don't want God. So what else do they have? They have to put other things in his place. But the love mentioned here in the scriptures, for instance, in verse 17 and 18, is very practical. In verse 17, it talks about if you have the world's goods, in other words, if you're relatively comfortable financially and in your status, if you have some things, even if you don't have a lot, and you see your brother in need, if you shut up your heart from him, how does the love of God abide in you? The word shut up there means it's a word that's used, for instance, when there's a drought and the heavens have been shut off or shut up and there's no rain. It's the same word. Matthew 23, the Lord Jesus accused the scribes and Pharisees of shutting up in the same way, shutting up the kingdom of heaven against men. And that's not how we're supposed to be. If we have something and we see our brother, this is specifically having to do with our brother in Christ. This isn't the general public, although if we live the way the Bible calls us to do, we may be characterized by generosity, but wisdom and truth come first. And generosity is part of being like Christ. But it also says, if you look at verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15 that the things that proceed out of the mouth and come forth from the heart, they defile a man. The Pharisees were criticizing Jesus' disciples because they were eating without washing their hands first. They said, oh, now you're all defiled, and they meant ritualistically defiled. And the Lord Jesus was saying, no, what goes into a man doesn't defile him, because the Lord Jesus is God in the flesh, and God is concerned with the heart, with the real us. That's not what defiles you. Eating with unwashed hands can make you physically sick. But the thing that really defiles you in a way that concerns God is the things that come out of your heart and then come out of your mouth, and they defile you because you've spoken in ways that you shouldn't. So here John says, let's not love in word or in tongue, but in deed. The word deed there is the word for works, like we say with good works. Let us love in our works and in truth. Truth motivated serving. Doesn't mean our feelings are not involved, but it means our mind comes first. Our mind, engaged with God's word, tells us what's good and evil from what God says, and then our emotions come second place. And I'll tell you something. Here's the cool thing about it. If you choose to love your enemy the way the Bible teaches us to love our enemy, in deed and in truth, with how we behave and how we think towards them, guess what changes after that? your emotions. How you feel towards your enemy changes. If you've decided to treat them, look, the Lord Jesus died for my enemy. He's a dirty, rotten sinner, and I know it. And the Lord Jesus came to die for sinners. And if God cares for him that much, you know how I should treat him? In the same way. This is agape love, according to the Bible. Love your enemies, as the scriptures teach. And do it in works, in deed, and in truth. Because we're supposed to be motivated to do what we do from truth first. Our emotions may change and come later. But if you look at verse 19 through 23, it talks about our heart. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Romans says, there is no condemnation for genuine believers. So if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, in verse 21, we have confidence towards God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Being motivated by truth and driven by truth in our serving, it settles, it persuades, it convinces, it makes us friends with our heart. When the Bible talks about our heart, it's not talking about the seat of all emotions. That's how we define it in the West and in the United States. You know, your heart is the seat of emotions, and your brain, your mind, is the seat of your thoughts. In the Bible, it's a little bit more complicated than that. When it uses the word heart here, it's using the word cardia, just like cardio. It's a heart thing. It's used in two different ways. First of all, it's used for that piece of meat that's thumping and pushing blood through your body. And because it pushes blood through your body, it's considered the place where your life resides in certain passages, because it's more complicated than that. Life is more complicated than that. But because of that, the heart in the scriptures are considered the fountain and seat of thoughts, passions, desires, appetites, affections, purposes, and endeavors. And I know we're running out of time, but let me just explain the mind and the heart. This is an oversimplification. In the Bible, the mind is the place where the rules are, the standards, where your conscience sits. Now, the rules might be wrong. If you learned the rules for your life from your parents, my parents were good, but they weren't perfect, and neither were yours. And sometimes they might even teach us wrong ways of thinking if they're not plugged in with the scriptures. We can learn things from church. We learn things from the law in the United States about what's right and wrong. Sometimes we believe it, sometimes we don't these days. But your mind is where those rules stay. Your heart, according to the Bible, it's different than the way we define heart in America. In the Bible, your heart is the place between your mind and reality. Your heart is where the rubber meets the road. You have these standards, and you live this way. So you're walking along the road, and you find a stack of $100 bills. And your mind says, ooh, that probably belongs to someone. I should probably find out who that belongs to. But then there's another side of your mind that says, losers, weepers, finders, keepers. You know, we have these rules that are in our heads, and they determine our heart combined with our mind work together, and we make decisions based on those two things about what we're going to do in that particular type of circumstances. Both the heart and the mind can be unaligned with God. This passage is talking about a heart that is aligned with God, that's lined up with him, that's standing with him, not against him. Verse 21, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. When our heart is aligned with God, we know that it's right with God, and so our heart is, and the rules of our mind have been changed so that our heart does not condemn us. We don't have a guilty conscience because we've aligned ourselves with the one who actually is the rule maker and the rule giver, the God of creation. Then we can approach God with confidence, with boldness, freedom in speech, fearless of approaching him. There's more in this passage in the last few verses there that we could look at, but let me just close with this. Verses, especially in verse 22 and 23, aligning with God, being obedient, pleasing him, it frees us to ask anything from him with an expectation that we will indeed receive it from him. True faith loves others because it's motivated by truth. True faith knows how to love my enemy and my neighbor and my wife and the brothers and sisters I have in my family, because I'm not motivated by something as fickle as my emotions. And they are important. They have a purpose. But they're not meant to lead us. Truth is meant to lead us. According to this passage, if truth leads us, if God himself leads us, then we will love the right things in the right ways. It will affect what we do, how and who we serve. And in the end, like it says there in that passage, it will please our Heavenly Father. To love the right direction, to love the right one. And when the world teaches us that if you don't love yourself, nobody else is going to take care of that for you. And God says, love him first, and then let that affect how you view everybody else. When God is the one who takes care of you, you can do things God's way, and you'll be fine. In fact, you'll be better than fine. In fact, you'll grow in ways that you can't grow when you're simply focused on loving self. When we love our neighbor as ourself, that verse is not saying we should love ourselves first and then we'll know how to love our neighbor better. That verse is saying human beings love themselves already. What we need to do is change and switch from idolatry to true God loving and true God worshiping, and God will take care of us. I'm praying for you as we grow together that his word will become more and more precious to you, and that you'll see more and more of him as the truth and also as the one who loves us. Let's close with a song and a prayer.